But with the Roman Catholics, we share other things as well, but certainly not Roman Catholic, just to make that clear. We have different theologies, your church and mine, but in the broader sense, we don't share communion, but the one thing that we can do is share the Word of God, and that's what ecumenism and so on is all about, sharing what we can and acknowledging that the church is bigger than any denomination. It is the whole Christian church. So in that spirit, I'm very happy to share the word with you today. As Daryl said, the reading is from Luke 7, 1 to 17. The stories of the faith of this centurion and also of the raising of the widow's son. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built a synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." When he stood up and touched the bier, they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Thank you. Thank you, Tony. And also thank you for your great reminder as you started that it is bigger than any one denomination, that we have unity even in the midst of our differences. So I want to welcome you to Brookside once again. Thank you for joining with us as we explore and seek God and his will for our lives. Now, as I was getting ready for this sermon, I don't know how I got on this track, to tell you the truth. I was thinking about a word I have not heard since I was a little kid. Maybe you've heard it recently. I don't think I've heard it recently, but it was a rip snorter. Has anyone used this word lately? Murray apparently has used the word rip-snorter lately. I don't hear it enough these days. I feel like it needs to make a comeback. Yeah, that was a rip-snorter of a service, Daryl. I don't know, something along those nature. You've heard it before, right? A rip-snorter is defined by the dictionary as something extraordinary, or a humdinger, another great word. Don't hear enough. Where did these words go today? Because, man, the passage we just heard, after I read it, I thought that was a rip-snorter. Not only was it a rip-snorter, Tony read it like a rip-snorter. That was awesome. Thank you. I want to focus on the first half of today's reading. I want to focus on the centurion, because it is the very picture of what Jesus had been talking about in chapter 6, this upside-down kingdom. It's like in chapter 6, Jesus has given us all this theory, and then Luke shows us in chapter 7 a living example of what this upside kingdom looks like, what discipleship looks like. So let me break it down for you. Oh, that's a real terrible font. I apologize. To start off with, we need to understand Israel and its relationship to Rome. They weren't BFFs, if I could put it that way. Israel viewed Romans as an occupying force. They were people who were oppressing them, their beliefs and their values. In other words, a lot of Israelites saw Rome and the Roman soldiers as the enemy. The Romans' view of Israel was an interesting one. Sure, the Jewish people were irritants. They loved to whinge and were slow to pay their taxes. Some saw Israel as an obstacle to the march of progress and the great kingdom of Rome. And there was tension there. And it was tension that seemed like at any moment it could blow up. Actually, history tells us in 66 AD it does. And Rome and Israel go to war. And then Luke shows us this centurion. So if there's this hostility between Rome and Israel, this centurion should really stand out for us. See, he's one who has done good deeds towards those who would consider him an enemy. From his own pocket, he gave the synagogue. He gave to the synagogue. He helped pay for it to be built. And we don't really know, well, we catch a little glimpse of it, but his love for the temple and for these people might not have really been reciprocated. It's one of those gifts that he gives without expecting anything in return. So much so that the leaders of this church, well, they brag about this guy. They go to Jesus and say, hey, he deserves this. If there's anyone we know who deserves you to come and visit, it's this guy. It's because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. But not only that, this centurion has also cared for those in lower stations in life. So we've got the picture of Israel versus Rome, but there's also another picture here of the centurion owning a slave. Now, it's a far concept for us today because it's not something that we would regularly use or know about. But under Roman law, a slave had no personhood. Most slaves would never be freed. In fact, if you had a slave, they could be subject to corporal punishment. You could sexually exploit them. Actually, prostitutes were often slaves bought. You could torture them. You could execute them and not experience punishment because they were property. Now, it's not uncommon for slaves to be treated well, but it seems to be very, very rare. you might do something nice for your slave, but you probably wouldn't go out of your way to call in a favour to get them help. You might wish them well or pay them well or look after them, but would you really call in a big debt for them? So as we start this, we have this picture in our mind of Rome versus Israel, of slaves and masters, and it leads me to a question. What made this servant so precious to his master that he was willing to call in a massive favour and have Jesus come and heal him? What made the centurion love and care for this slave as much as he did? No doubt the slave was trustworthy and most likely hardworking. One commentator suggested that he was the one that the centurion could count on to carry out his requests and desires. He was probably the servant left in charge of the house, left to look after the centurion's wife and family when he went off to battle for Rome. But knowing that his loved one, he went off to battle knowing that his loved ones would be cared for and protected by this servant. The picture we get is not of slave and master, but of true friends. It's an interesting picture because the servant didn't depend on his status to get equality in society. He was looked down on. But he was still highly precious to his master, even within this social hierarchy of the day. And Luke tells us that this servant was on his deathbed. He was about to die. In fact, the death watch had started. Loved ones were gathering around his bed, and his breathing was becoming increasingly shallow. Folks were weeping, as I'm sure others who loved him were as well. They sat there wondering, when would he pass? When would he breathe his last? And then the centurion hears that Jesus is in town. He calls in his favor. And the picture here is that the Roman centurion is an example of a man who built his house on a solid foundation. He sends for the masters of the temple to call Jesus. He heard what Jesus had been doing and he acts on it. He's not only a hearer, he is a doer. As Jesus told us, to love without anything or expecting anything in return. We see one who loves his slave in this account. He loves someone who most of the world probably would have despised or mistreated. This centurion loved his servant and he served the nation of Israel. It's the opposite picture of what we come to expect. Roman leaders didn't care much for those under them. They mistreated them. And they hated their enemies with a passion. But here is a man who's showing love, care, and compassion to someone less fortunate. One would argue that this centurion is a person of faith, one that doesn't fit the contemporary mold. This centurion heard about Jesus. He heard about how he had been healing people. He heard some of his teachings. He heard reports. He heard about how he was doing marvelous things. And the servant was too sick to bring to Jesus, so he asked Jesus to make a house call. Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word and he will be healed. This guy has a rip snorter of a faith, doesn't he? Told you, I'm bringing it back. But there's this moment that Luke shares with us when the centurion is in front of Jesus and says, I'm not worthy. Just say the word. And two things are going on here. He realizes his unworthiness. Could you imagine that? I don't know if you saw it, but the Roman centurion, a man who commands an army, is standing in front of Jesus saying, I'm not worthy. If there was someone who you would think would be worthy, it would be this centurion. And notice how he doesn't start by reinforcing the ideas of the leaders, the religious leaders who had been singing his praise. He doesn't come into the room and says, surely you have heard about me and heard about all my good stories of how I donate to the temple regularly. Look at all the good deeds I've done in this community. And it's interesting, I think, as I was looking at this, that we can at times look like we're worthy. Actually, we might even compare ourselves to others and go, you know what, I am more worthy than they are. Or maybe I'm just simply better. But that's not the centurion. The centurion has this accurate comparison of himself when he compares himself to Christ. He knows he's unworthy to speak to Jesus. He's even unfit to have the Messiah enter his home. And it's not that his home... We sometimes have people come over and Barbara's like, the house isn't fit for visitors, you know. And it's like, she thinks it's messy. And I'm like, it's not. But still, it's not that going on here. He came into his presence and he realized there was something about this Jesus. And I think that is the lordship of Christ. This Roman centurion believed that Jesus could do anything that he wanted. He believed that Jesus had control over creation. Man, I wouldn't want someone that powerful coming into my house either. And Jesus is amazed by this man's faith. And this is the lesson for us to pick up on, that the Lord, he sees our faith as something highly valuable. It's what we miss when we commit sins. It's what we miss when we act in various stupid ways. Faith is missing when we try to take matters into our own hands or cower in fear, hoping that they will go away. So this text teaches us that without faith, it's impossible to please Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Our friend here, the centurion, he has faith. As he witnessed perhaps the miracles of Christ or simply heard the reports that Jesus had this ability to heal. His faith increased as he acted upon it and asked Jesus. He saw Jesus being the perfecter of his faith. So what about us? What are we? Do we have that same kind of faith? After all, faith is so important to our Christian life. See, it's by faith that we are saved. It is by faith that we believe in God's promises in the Bible. Hebrews 11:16 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith in the Lord means having the confidence that God is good. That he is on your side, that he is always working, even when you can't see it or feel it. And we want our faith to be deep, right? We want it to be more than simply 1,609 metres wide and 2.5 centimetres deep. Sorry, that was a mile wide and an inch deep. Some of you's got it, that's okay. We want it to be deep and wide. We want to have faith that is so strong and powerful. So the question from this passage is, how do we grow and develop our faith? Well, it starts by focusing on the very character of God. Strong faith in God is much more than hoping that things will turn out okay. It's much deeper, it's more profound. It's more than the belief that somehow this will all turn out for good. And it's not necessarily, as one commentator said, the naive optimism of the Beatles. Things are getting better all the time. I would sing, but I've been told that that's not an option for me. No, unshakable faith in God is based on the very character of God. Let's look at some of the characteristics of God. The Bible tells us, Scripture tells us, that God is all-powerful. It tells us that God is good, wise, and full of love. And when you blend God's omnipotence with goodness, wisdom, and love, you end up with a God who is worthy of trust, praise, and adoration. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6-7, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we can focus on God's character and put our trust in it because God is almighty and because God cares for us personally. We're invited to cast our cares on God, no matter how large or bone-crushing. Because you know what? Our God is an all-powerful, all-loving one. But we hold on to those things, don't we? We hold on to our cares and worries because they seem to define us. But the characteristic of God, almighty, all-loving, is important. If God was only one of those things, if God was only almighty or only all-loving, we wouldn't have the faith in him. If he was all-powerful and not all-loving, there would be no guarantee that his power would be working on our behalf. But if God was all-loving and not all-powerful, then we would not know what God was doing in our lives. But God's love means that this earth-shaking circumstances, that even through earth-shaking circumstances, changing heart, moving power is always at work on our behalf. So focus on God's character. The second thing we can do is focus on God's power. The Apostle Paul's unshakable faith in God was based on his intimate knowledge of God's glorious power. At one point, more than one point, Paul found himself in dire circumstances, and he was convinced that death was the only outcome. And if Paul died, then that would be the end of his ministry. Yet Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we felt we had received a life sentence. Received the sentence of death, I should say. But that made us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises from the dead. That's like what comes next in our passage, right? Jesus raises the widow's son. Jesus, the picture of God on earth, full of power, has the ability to raise the dead. But more importantly, Paul knew that even if he's died, that God would raise him. Even if the absolute worst thing happened, it couldn't and it wouldn't stop God. As one writer put it, it turns out that even the great enemy, death, is no match for an almighty, all-loving, merciful, gracious God. So you can have faith in God. You can cast your cares upon him, lay your burdens at his feet, and his grace, his power, is all that you need. So my friends, we can grow in our faith because of God's power, because he is strong, he is good, and he is loving. And we can see God's promises in his word. Incredibly, God has promised to do certain things for you and in you, and your faith in him is based on these unbreakable, unchanging promises. A movable faith in God takes hold of God's promises and won't let them go until they are fulfilled. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." If you want to grow your faith, continue to look at the promises of God in his word. The sort of things that God has promised to do on your behalf. What sort of things, I should say, has God promised to do on your behalf? Well, in Philippians 1:6, he talks about constantly working in you until you are fully conformed to the image of Christ. Matthew 7:11, to meet your needs with glorious abundance. James 1:5, to give you divine wisdom to navigate the complexities of life. It keeps going. He's promised us to produce good fruit in and through you. That's John 15:5. To answer your prayers in significant, unimaginable, world-changing ways. That's James 5:16. He said that he will never leave or forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5. And that he can do more than we can even think of, ask for, imagine. That's Ephesians 3:20. And there's so, so much more. Faith in God is not random. Instead, it's attached to a concrete, unbreakable, you can stake everything on them, promises of God. The great Charles Spurgeon said, "You can't outbelieve God. God has never outpromised himself. If God promised it, you can stake everything on it." So if you want to grow your faith, then you need to plant yourself in those promises of God. Because he has given us reasons upon reasons to put all of our hope in him. And now it's up to us to hold fast to these glorious promises. And we do that by focusing on God's past faithfulness. So he's strong, he's immovable, he is all-loving, he is all-powerful. But faith in God always refers back to the past evidence that we've seen as a guarantee of future faithfulness. God hasn't changed. He's been faithful to you in the past, and I guarantee you that he will continue to be faithful in the future. One of the reasons that we're sharing these Where's Jesus stories is to show each other, hey, look, God is faithful and he is working amongst us. The story of your life is one of God being faithful. God has been faithful to his people, and you, we, me, the people who aren't even here are the living proof of that. The past faithfulness of God assures us that he'll continue to be faithful in the future. This morning I was reminded that the West Tigers are going to go to New Zealand and play some football. And, you know, I was told that they had a... what did you say? Sorry, Brad, you said that full crowd in New Zealand, it's going to be hard for the Tigers. And you know what my faith in the Tigers said? They're the Tigers and they're going to lose anyway. Like, even before they've crossed over, yeah? Like, why? Because of past experiences. God's faithful to his people. He's shown that he is faithful to his people. And his past faithfulness shows us, assures us that he will be faithful to us in the future. So if we want to grow in our faith, God will continue to sustain us through everything, through every trial. They won't be easy trials, but God will be there. He'll provide for your every need. And he'll walk closer with you even in the darkness, darkest of moments. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. Shouldn't really surprise us, should us, that the Bible is full of statements of faith in the Lord. I thought for a moment that I should read a few to you, for you to meditate on. So we have Bible verses like this. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. John 7:38. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will all be yours. Mark 11:24. Jesus told them, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. John 20:29. Yet all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. John 1:12. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible for one who does. Mark 9:23. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. I can keep going. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Nothing will be impossible for God. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, move from here to there. How many miners wish they had faith like a mustard seed? That would make life so much easier. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. My friends, we're called to continue to grow and develop within our faith. And it comes from looking up to the things that God has done and looking back at how he has done these things. We look to God's unshakable character, these unbreakable promises that he has made to us. We look back and see that he is constantly faithful. And as a result of looking back is a faith that God can stand firm, and that we can stand firm in him even during a hurricane. God has promised good to you in his word. As long as you're alive and put your faith in him, he is your shield and portion. And you too can have strong faith in the Lord. Brookside, this is a call not to simply go through the motions, but instead be active in our faith. The same God who sent Jesus, the same Jesus who the centurion says, just say the word and it will be, is the same Jesus and the same God that we are worshiping today. So this comes down to, The text teaches us that the power of Christ and the unworthiness of man. And it shows us that Jesus is amazed when great faith is exercised. And that love can transcend social ranks. And Christian love is more significant or greater than any status or rank that we may see established in today's society. We're going to have the Lord's Supper soon. And we're going to look at it from Corinthians, where it talks about the status of people coming into this meal. That from the influential and the powerful to the low and the meek, all people who come to this meal by faith experience an encounter with God. To be a disciple, what we've been going on since the beginning of the year, to be a disciple of Jesus is a call to be someone like the centurion. Someone who loves their enemies and cares for those less fortunate. And someone who puts trust, deep trust, in God. Just say the word, Jesus, and it will be. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the great things that you have done in the past, the lives that you have changed, the events that you have influenced. Father, that's why we come to you with our prayer requests, because we know that you are all-loving and all-powerful. Father, but help us not to be one who focuses on what we can get, but Lord, may it be a response of our heart. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everyone here that their faith might be deepened and enriched by you. Lord, that we might hold on to you, all-loving, all-powerful, that we might be witnesses to your faithfulness and proclaimers of your love. And Father, we thank you for this. That while we were still far off, while we were still your enemy, while we were still hostile to you, you sent your Son to die on the cross. And that you resurrected him in 3 days, showing that death had lost its sting. Father, we look forward to the day when we will come and share this meal with you in heaven. So, Father, forgive us of the times that our faith is lacking. As Thomas said, I believe, help my unbelief. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us and develop our faith to deeper, richer, more meaningful ways. Amen. So we're going to come into a time of communion.